The Trials and Temptations of Christ. Hebrews chapter 5.
Our dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, brethren and sisters, we set aside the class, of course, for this week. We've substituted this night for the class night. And that's right and proper. Because what we have here is before us tonight, brethren and sisters, is the purpose of all our coming together. It's the end result of all our work. It's the goal, ambition of every word that is spoken from this platform, that we might excite the hearts of people and to give them that grave sense of responsibility to accept Jesus Christ our Lord. But you know, brethren and sisters, though of course we had to substitute the class for this night, or this night for the class, there is, by a happy coincidence, a remarkable parallel with the next incident we were going to deal with in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as you see, as our brother Shane has intimated, there were certain things which the Lord heard and did immediately after his baptism. And you two lads are going to do exactly the same. And that is no exaggeration. They're going to do exactly the same. Because straight after his baptism, brethren and sisters, the Lord entered into temptation immediately. And that's exactly what they're going to do. They're going to immediately enter into temptation. And before the night's over, they're going to have a problem with a sense of pride. Tonight, they're going to have that problem. To keep their minds straight as to what they've done and who's been the instigator of it and by whose power it was done, they're going to have to struggle to maintain even that attitude tonight. And the Lord entered immediately into his temptation. You know, brethren and sisters, it's a great, grand opportunity for us all to come here tonight and to contemplate those things. It also presents myself with a grand opportunity just to have this preliminary chat about temptation before we actually get down to the verse-by-verse consideration of Matthew chapter 4. Because I want to deal tonight, brethren and sisters, with the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only in that wilderness, but in a whole life, which was a glorious life, and to see that temptation over a broad spectrum, and to come to grips, brethren and sisters, with the Son of God, how truly great he was. You know, it's not without coincidence that Luke records that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. But Mark says he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there are those perhaps who may think that's a contradiction of Scripture. No contradiction at all. It's a clear indication, brethren and sisters, that when our Lord went into that wilderness, he went in there with mixed feelings. He was led by his heavenly Father's Spirit. He would have joyfully and confidently followed that. But there was fear and trepidation about his own weakness. And there was need, by the use of Bach's term, for an urging into that wilderness. And you know, brethren and sisters, remarkably, it is Mark alone that says that he was there with the wild beasts. And there's the reason for the urging. Because the Lord knew that in that wilderness, there were wild beasts. Not that he necessarily, brothers and sisters, was fearful of animals as such. But he knew that there was representative in that wilderness of all that the Garden of Eden was not. And therefore, with fear and trepidation, as with faith and courage, he was both led and driven into that wilderness. And that's the way that these two boys are going to go in life. We know that because there's your divine pattern. Their parents know it because they've lived it. We all know it, brethren and sisters, that we are both led and driven, and we walk in life with mixed feelings, joyfully listening to the voice of our Father, and fearful of our own weakness amidst the wild beasts of this world. Now, of course, our Lord's baptism, brethren and sisters, was but a symbol. Really, it was not the real thing, was it? That's not the real thing we've seen here tonight. That's just mere water and they went down to that water with their white cloths on. We all have a bath from time to time. That's not the real thing, brethren and sisters. Those two boys are going to be immersed in life's difficulties. That's the real thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in the 12th chapter of Luke in verse 50, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am in agony until it be accomplished. That's what baptism's all about, brethren and sisters. It's about the subjection of one's own feelings and preferences for the things of the mighty and the eternal Heavenly Father. Concerning temptation, brethren and sisters, our Lord was under constant temptation. It didn't happen three times in the wilderness, then God gave him a rest. He was under constant temptation. Do you know what he told his disciples? And I don't turn these references up because it'll conserve our time and you know them. He said to his disciples on one occasion, and I never want you to forget these words because they'll come in again and again in our consideration. And as they stood there, he said to them when they questioned him as to what they were going to get for their service, he said, ye are they who have continued with me in my temptations. And the word in the Greek for continued, brethren and sisters, means to stay constantly. You're among those, said our Lord, who've stayed with me constantly in my temptations. Or they hadn't endured them, nor had they experienced his temptations. But it was commendable at least that they stayed. You know, brothers and sisters, we're not called upon to fulfill his temptations or to bear them, only in measure. But we are called upon to stay constantly with him throughout them all. Because of this reason, that because of his own personal experience, if these two boys don't stay constantly with him, he will stay constantly with them. He'll never leave them. Because in all their temptations, he will feel that. In all their trials, he will know it. In all their sufferings, he'll feel it. And he will stay constantly with those boys in their temptations. Whether they stay with him or we stay with our Lord, brothers and sisters, is another question. That's all we're called upon to do. And this evening, what we want to do is to lay an emphasis upon our Lord's humanity. As we have in times past laid a very weighty emphasis upon his divinity. And you know, brothers and sisters, it is absolutely true. It is almost a contradiction in terms, really. But you know, it's true that the more we concentrate and emphasize our Lord's oneness with ourselves as a human being, the greater and greater does he become. And as we see him as the Son of Mary and follow him as the Son of Mary, brothers and sisters, we will see him ever so much more the Son of God. Because in that overcoming, there was a victory which not only is written, indelibly written in the pages of Holy Writ, but indelibly impressed upon every brother and sister and upon these two young fellows as time goes by. The greatness of that victory is sent aloft by our very failings. And if our human failings and our weakness and our inability to cope with life emphasizes his greatness, brethren and sisters, then let us tonight concentrate for a few moments upon the oneness that our Lord had with us as he trod the days of his flesh. Who in the days of his flesh was strong, crying unto tears unto God, learned obedience by the things which he suffered? He wasn't born with a nature, brothers and sisters, which instinctively obeyed his God. He was born with a nature which did exactly the opposite. And he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You turn with me to the 4th chapter of Hebrews. We may not learn anything new, brethren and sisters, but we want to lay emphasis upon very fundamental issues as far as our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. the apostle in the last two verses of Hebrews 4, which we read just a few nights ago together, said this: "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You just consider those words, brothers and sisters. If the apostle put them in the negative, "If for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities," he means that we do have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's clearly obvious. We need to appreciate that. Do you know the word "touched with the feeling" is really one word in the Greek? The word S-U-M, some, which always means together. Patheo. Some patheo is the Greek word. You might say, so what? Who knows anything about Greek? Well, that's where your English word sympathize comes from. From that very Greek root, we get our English word to sympathize. So we've got an high priest who can sympathize with us, brothers and sisters. And no one can sympathize with anyone who lives a detached life. We've got to enter into one's feelings to be able to sympathize with each other. And if we're not prepared to do that, there's no way in the wide world we can sympathize in the true sense of the word. We can send a card, perhaps, write a letter, ring up a bunch of flowers. But to enter into that feeling is another matter. And our high priest was not such that he couldn't do that. And what did he sympathize with? Paul says, our infirmities. And that word means our lack of strength. And we look at him, brothers and sisters, a perfect man, absolutely perfect. And he sympathizes with what? Our lack of strength. That's Paul's words. And that's what our Lord sympathizes with us about. He sympathizes about our lack of strength. He does. And if he didn't know, brothers and sisters, his own limitations, humanly speaking, and if he didn't experience that, he never, ever, ever could ever sympathize with a lack of strength. But that's what he's sympathizing with. The apostle tells us, he's able to do that because he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And the English word "points" there would sometimes conjure up in your mind or my mind that in every single respect, our Lord was tempted the same way as we are. But it's not quite like that, brothers and sisters. Because the word "points" really doesn't really do duty for the original which Paul used. Rather, it's a general term. Paul's not talking about specific temptation. He's not saying the Lord suffered every specific temptation we do, because he doesn't. He didn't. Any more than I suffer the temptation that might tempt you might mean nothing to me. And what might tempt me might mean nothing to you. And there are objects in this world today which tempt us which were not in the world when our Lord was there. So Paul's not talking about every single temptation which overtakes us, that he experienced that, because he didn't. But what he is saying, brothers and sisters, not being this specific, he's being comprehensive. That there is no temptation outside of those three channels. For all that is in the world, said John, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And in that respect, he was tempted in everything in which we are tempted. There's no doubt about that at all. He was hungry. And the tempter suggested that he make those stones bread. Brethren and sisters, internal, internal, external, doesn't matter. What is really matters, but finally, the Lord was hungry. And I can tell you from that record, he knew he was hungry. He suffered the lust of the flesh. And if that is plain and unmistakable in the record, so it must be. That when he saw all the kings of the world in a moment of time, And there was suggested a short way to glory without the cross. There before his eyes was all that flesh could want. And when he was asked to plummet down from the temple, and that God, remarkably, miraculously, would rescue him inches from the ground to demonstrate that I am the Son of God, he loves me best. There was a wonderful temptation, brethren and sisters, to demonstrate the peculiar and the unique love that his Father had for him above everyone else. In all things, comprehensively, our Lord was brought under the power, brethren and sisters, of temptation, that he might be proven to be God's Son. And what does Paul say? For all that, he was without sin. And Paul doesn't mean there either that he just didn't sin. Because the word he chooses this time is a word in the Greek which means that he was apart from sin. In other words, he cannot and does not sympathize with sinners. He doesn't do that. He may enter into the feelings of a person who is endeavoring to resist the power of temptation. He will rescue those if they fall into temptation. He will rescue those who do sin, but he cannot sympathize with that because he never experienced it. You can't sympathize with something you've never experienced. So he's apart from sin. There's no sympatio with that. Paul says in a later chapter in Hebrews, in chapter 7, he's separate from sinners. There's no sympathy with that. There's a sympathy for those who endeavor to endure it, resist it, and reject it. And he will rescue those who are sorry for it. He has no sympathy with that. He has sympathy with the feelings that are endeavoring to overcome. That's what he's got sympathy with, brethren and sisters. And because of that, Paul invites us all to come into the most holy place, which under the law of Moses was the prerogative of the high priest alone. But he says, let us therefore come boldly, confidently before what? The throne of grace. What an expression. So used because the mercy seat had a crown of gold around the top of it. But it wasn't because just to make it ornamental, brethren and sisters. It was a crown of gold. Because Paul wants us to know that in that most holy place, his heavenly Father sits in there, and he's king, and a king will do what he wills. Whatever the king wills will be done. And that king is King Mercy. That's what's going to be done. And no one will stop that. Mercy is enthroned in there. And if that is God's will, that is what will be done. Let us therefore come boldly, says the apostle, and confidently before that monarch of grace. Or to put it in the words of James, mercy rejoices, or boasts, the word in the Greek has, against judgment. Mercy's got the upper hand because it's enthroned in there through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's able to sympathize with the feelings of those who endeavor to overcome the power of temptation. He's got no sympathy with sinners as such who care less for it. That is what the apostle is saying here. And therefore he says, we can come to him in time of need. A quaint expression in the Greek, a seasonable time. A seasonable time, brethren and sisters. What's a seasonable time to come in our time of need? What's your seasonable time of need? Spring? Winter, autumn, summer. We have a time of need, brothers and sisters, every day. The fact that Paul uses that expression only goes to emphasize the need we have every hour of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a seasonable time. The very expression is chosen because with the Jews, they had their seasonable times. There was one day in the year for the Day of Atonement. There were certain other days of the year for this or days of the year for that. There were seasonable times where they came before God for their needs and they wanted him every second of their life. And there he is, constantly in there, enthroned as a majesty, and his will be done. Mercy will rule. And we come confidently to that, brethren and sisters. And that was achieved because he sympathizes with us. Chapter 2 of Hebrews selecting these verses which speak more specifically of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, of his oneness with his brethren. Verse 17, the apostle tells us that in order that we might be rescued from the power of the diabolos, verse 14, he says in verse 17, because that had to be done, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why did it behove him to be made like unto his brethren? Because in verse 10, it became his father to deem it that it should be done that way. And if it became God to do it this way, it behoved him to follow and to conform to what the Father wanted in respect to the salvation of the world, to certain divine requirements. It became God and it behoved him. And there was the cooperation of Father and Son, and the Son conforming to all the righteous requirements of the Father in order that the foundation might be laid whereby we shall reach the kingdom of God despite our weaknesses. It behoved him, therefore, to do it this way. And that when he became like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. And whilst, brethren and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ certainly did enter into the feelings of his brethren, and thereby he is equipped to be merciful, he will be nothing else but faithful in his relationship with God. That's why you've got those two qualities together. That's why you've got them together. The word faithful there is not dealing, brethren and sisters, with our Lord's faith in the coming kingdom when he lived in these days of his flesh. It's not dealing with his personal faith that he had in God's word to get him through the trial of suffering. It's dealing with his faithfulness to his Father's behests. The great righteousness of his Father, which must be satisfied. Yes, he'll be merciful to our boys who've been through the water, but he will be nothing but faithful to his God. And there will be a marvelous balance, whereby sin will be overcome, and there'll be no abdication of righteousness. He will concentrate. He will represent both parties absolutely truly. And men will have to see that it became God to do it that way. It behoved him to follow, and they must conform. Mercy will be theirs, but never on the basis of anything else but a faithfulness towards his Father's requirements. And so there he is, equipped in every respect by his divine sonship, the virgin birth, and the very flesh of Mary through whom he came, equipping him in every respect to represent both parties. And, says the apostle, because he's been made that way in verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted. You know, brethren and sisters, because of his greatness at times, we forget that. We sometimes imagine that in our exposition of his greatness, and I've got no axe to grind about that, I've agreed with everything that's been said about that. I think it's been absolutely marvelous, but we must never forget this. That in his birth from on high, by the power of the Spirit of God, it didn't cancel out his humanity. And the apostle here doesn't say that he himself has been tempted. He said he has himself been suffered being tempted. It was a question of suffering temptation. And temptation, brothers and sisters, that is not felt is not suffered. He had to suffer that temptation. The word, of course, is the general word for suffering. It's used to be suffering upon the cross. It's used to be suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he suffered temptation the same. And every moment of his life, brothers and sisters, was a living agony as he struggled towards the prize of that great goal that was set before him, his Father's right hand. Because of that, says the apostle, he's able to succor them that are tempted. The word is that word which quite often finds expression in the gospel records. Help means like just that, to succor, to relieve. And that's the word the Lord heard often as he went through the land of Galilee, Judea, Samaria. Help, Lord! You know, it comes from a root word which means to run to the cry. And there were cries coming everywhere. A man with a lunatic son The boy is completely and utterly mad. The father's distraught. Lived a life of agony with his child. Had to watch him every second of his life. Can you believe it, says the Lord. I don't know, he said, I don't know. Help my unbelief. The Lord listened to that cry. He did suffer with that, brothers and sisters. He never disbelieved. He never doubted for a second that his father could do anything. Never wavered. But he heard that cry, help my unbelief. The man was honest. He came out in the open and bared his soul. He wanted to believe. The Lord heard that. But no way in the world could he ever sympathize with his unbelief. But he sympathized with the struggle, brothers and sisters. He certainly did that. And he suffered with that man's temptation and gave him his boy back with all his senses. Wonderful, wonderful thing. What is temptation? Defined in the scripture very clearly. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That ought to be a clear enough definition for anyone. If a temptation comes upon us, brothers and sisters, and we don't feel that, then we can only use the word temptation in the sense of a noun, a name for a certain object which has no appeal to us. But if it's temptation in the biblical sense, it will draw us away by our own lust. That's temptation. And the question is, did the Lord suffer that? Or if he didn't, he was never tempted. Here's a brother who believed that the tempter was external. So do I. Along with many other brothers and sisters. That's not an issue. But listen to what Dr. Thomas said, brothers and sisters, about that matter. He could sympathize with them experimentally, being by the feelings excited within him when enticed, well acquainted with all its weak points. Would you like me to read that again? He could sympathize with them experimentally, being by the feelings excited within him when enticed, well acquainted with all its weak point. That's not sin, brethren and sisters. That only goes to emphasize the greatness of his righteousness. Because if that is true, and it is, how wonderful is our Lord to turn his back upon all such promptings as that. To make him otherwise, brothers and sisters, is to rob him of his victory, his glory, his power and majesty, which he gained from his Father. To see him as ourselves in the battle for life is to appreciate, brethren and sisters, how truly great he was. What I want to do, with a little bit of time left, is to draw our attention, brethren and sisters, to some of our Lord's temptations. Not those in the wilderness, but some that you may not even understand. I certainly didn't. It took me a lifetime to this point of history to come to appreciate some of the things I'm going to tell you now. They're not very wonderful when it comes to the details of exposition. Does that matter? They're marvelous, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the feelings of our Lord Jesus Christ and to entering into his feelings as he did ours. He wouldn't be tempted by the grosser evils that tempt you and I anymore. But even among human society, among our own society, brethren and sisters brought up in various locations and different circumstances of life are not worried about some of the baser things which some poor wretch dragged in the world might feel. If I told you some of the things which dirty my mind, brethren and sisters, you'd be absolutely horrified, many of you, and wonder why on earth John Martin could think like that. And I don't doubt there are things that worry you that I might wonder at. Our Lord was not overcome, brothers and sisters, by those baser and grosser things. But there were other things which we could never, ever, ever understand. We can theorize about them. But we can hardly ever enter the feelings of that man. I want to just, this is not a whole list of them. This is just culled at random. I've listed about seven of them, brethren. Let's take them one by one. You know where we get them from? You know, the Lord didn't leave on record any the muttering, the murmurings that he had when he started. He prayed, silently whispered. None of that left on record. We've got some of it, yes, a few words. The Garden of Gethsemane, he went and prayed. We've got certain things. We're not told everything, but he prayed night and day. But many of those words are found in the Psalms. And it's the Psalms that unlock the secrets of his heart and reveal to his brethren and sisters in a startling revelation fears that assailed him on every side, which were overcome by his complete and utter trust in his God. You know one thing that worried him? Worried him greatly was his physical weakness. His very human nature body. Why? Because when you look through the Psalms, we don't intend to look at a lot of them, but when you look through the Psalms, you find that in many of those Psalms, the feelings of his fears of his human weakness are locked and coupled together with the enormous sense of responsibility that he's got. There's a temptation. You say, well, that's not a temptation. I'm tempted to go to the football, look at TV, drink beer, smoke cigarettes. Forget it, brethren and sisters. Anything that would distract our Lord from fulfilling his life's ambition of obeying his Father was a temptation. And when he found himself in fashion as a man, says the apostle, and he saw that weakness, and he put that commensurately against the huge responsibility that he had, he trembled and feared and was greatly anxious about that. You read Psalm 22 with me, brethren and sisters. A psalm which we, and I'm not going to choose any psalms where the Lord's words are not directly quoted. These are psalms which speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these words. This is the mind of our Lord. Not only about his sufferings. Verses 14 to 17, I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look, they stare upon me. You know, brethren and sisters, that's not just a catalogue of the description of how weak a body is because it's been battered and bruised by Pilate's men and then by the Jews and nailed upon a cross. That's the words of a man that's got to last to the end and that can't sin, that's got to keep his tongue, that can't answer his enemies, that's got to show the love of God towards them, and he feels his strength ebbing away. And you know, brothers and sisters, at that moment of history, as with any moment of history, he had the world in his hands. And he knew it. And as he felt that strength ebbing away, he knew that Isaiah 53 said, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We read that verse and we say how wonderful our Lord is, and our heart bursts with admiration and gratitude. You imagine how he read that verse. And as he felt his physical powers waning, and the mental powers waning with it, and the sheer frustration of it, and the intense concentration to keep perfection, he knew that on his shoulders, brothers and sisters, was the weight of the world's sin. These two young fellas tonight would rot in the ground. Rot! If it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that. And with that knowledge, he's got that body. And I could show you, if we had time, to link those psalms together, that when he spoke of that human weakness, there was always before him that tremendous responsibility. And if you think, brothers and sisters, he was only worried about what was up ahead of him, the Apostle Paul said this in Hebrews 9 and verse 15, that he was put to death. Now you listen to this. He was put to death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant. There were men and women, wonderful men and women, who had a place in his heart and an admiration that we could scarcely imagine in the ground then waiting for that sacrifice. He was there to redeem the transgressions that were under the first covenant. Fiddling, brothers and sisters, and he's got that body to do it with. And what do we do? What will these boys learn? They'll learn this, that if they throw themselves into the center of ecclesial life, and they're fools if they don't, they'll learn this, But as the work comes upon their shoulders, they will seek escape. They will seek respite. They'll opt to get out of it. And they'll long for a bit of solitude and quiet. They'll ache for it. And they'll do it because their body can't take much more. But that was his problem. That was one of the things that worried him, brothers and sisters. Another thing that the Psalms and the prophets revealed to us through the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm only going to quote you words which are directly related to him, was he feared the depression arising from the lack of response. That's a terrible thing. To set yourself a goal in life and to give your all for it and to find people, don't want it. Dreadful it is, like a wet blanket upon you. And the Psalms and the prophets reveal, brothers and sisters, that our Lord suffered that temptation of depression from a lack of response. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 49 as one of those references. The one that God had called from the womb, and the bowels of his mother had made mention of his name, as Isaiah said. Made him a polished shaft in his quiver, as the same chapter we're going to quote said. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, the servant who would glorify God. But the servant says in verse 4, then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain. Those are the words of the servant, brethren and sisters. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught and in vain. And that was one of the things that was revealed in the prophets and the Psalms. And that's not an isolated reference, where the Lord Jesus Christ would feel the temptation to give it up because nobody's responding. And it wasn't only because people didn't respond, but you see, everyone wants encouragement. You're lifted sky high if people say, good on you. You're doing a good work. You did nobody good, you did me some good. He never got any of that from his immediate disciples. And he looked for it. I've spent my strength for naught. I've labored in vain. Now look at this one. Psalm 116. Another psalm quoted of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God's handmaiden. And what's this one say? You listen to it. Speaks in verse 8 of Psalm 116 that God had delivered his soul from death, his eyes from tears, and his feet from falling. But he says in verse 10 and 11, I believed. Therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. That word there in verse 11, haste, means alarm. And there was an alarm came over our Lord, and he said, all men are liars. They were too. Paul said that, let every man be liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. They were liars. But you see, brothers and sisters, the temptation there was to abandon them. I said in my alarm, I'm getting no response. They're all liars. But in verse 13, he said, I will take the cup of salvation. Brothers and sisters, think about that. When he picked up that cup of salvation, he's going to do it again, of course, in the kingdom of God. It'll be a cup of joy. And it has both connotations in this verse of Scripture. But when he first picked up that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thy be done. And he was in an agony. And he picked up that cup. What was his disciples doing while he's picking up that cup? The liars. He'd taken three of them to help him, and they fell asleep. Imagine the Lord's feeling, why should I pick the cup? What? But he will, I'll pick up that cup. And he picked it up and drank it to the full. Think of this, brothers and sisters, that you hear read every Sunday morning, and it rolls off our ear with its very repetition, meaningless. I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night that he was betrayed, took bread and the cup. Looking at Judas across the table. All men are liars. I said, an alarm. Is it worth it? Picked up the cup and said, this is my God's blood, which is shed for you. Judas was a But there was alarm bells ringing in our Lord's heart when she had it suppressed. Is it worth it? He knew it was. But there was revealed, brethren and sisters, what happens to men who get no response for a life's work, an agony of life's work. And that alarm was with him all his life. And he took that cup on both those occasions. And when he picked both of them up, men were asleep or they walked out into the dark. He said, I'll do it. He did it for their sake. We don't even understand that. You know, there was another point of temptation. You know, we read in the Garden of Gethsemane, brothers and sisters, not my will, but thy will be done. And we all say we understand the Lord in that respect, because the will of our flesh is not our Heavenly Father's will. Therefore, when we would do good, evil is present with us. But you see, have you ever thought of this? That the Lord Jesus Christ had to put up with the grief of mind that he had within him a will contrary to his Father. We just see it as a means of a difficulty. It's a difficulty to get up into the kingdom. It stands in our way because we can't do what we want to do. It might have jeopardized our future. Does it ever worry you, brothers and sisters, that you've got a will contrary to your Father in heaven? I'd never thought about that until I came to consider some years ago our Lord Jesus Christ in that situation. And you know what made me consider it? The very word that Luke uses in that 22nd chapter. Have a look at it. A word that is only unique to this passage of Scripture. Never found anywhere else. And you can imagine the pathos that's involved in this word. And Luke says this. In verse 42 he's saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him and being in an agony. Brothers and sisters, you note that. He wasn't in an agony, and then God sent an angel. The angel came, and then he was in an agony. Why? Because the word agony, unique to this passage of Scripture, means there was a contest. There was a contest. And who was the contest between, brethren and sisters? There can only be one answer to that. The contest of wills was between him and his Father. No wonder he's in an agony. And it wasn't a question of saying, I don't want to die and I've got to fight like mad because I know it's right. It was more than that. It was a question living with the grief that there was in him a contest with his loving Heavenly Father. Think of that. Oh, you say, yes, isn't it terrible? Yes, it would be terrible. But you could never imagine, I could never imagine, brothers and sisters, what that meant to him. You couldn't begin to imagine what that meant to him, to have a contest in himself against his Father. And while the angel's standing there, strengthening him, the agony comes heavier upon him because the presence of the angel to emphasize who it is that he's got a contest with. And he stands there, kneels there. And such is the concentration that Luke, who through some eyewitness or somehow got to know, that there came out of his very pores of his skin perspiration that fell like clots, to use Luke's word, clots of blood, as it were. They weren't literal clots of blood. It was perspiration. But he wasn't being exerted, brothers and sisters, in any physical way. He was just wringing himself. In immortal agony, that A, he's got to go on with that job, and B, the contest is with his Father. You wouldn't understand that, nor would I, what that would mean to him. And he prays to the other antagonist. He prayed to God to overcome him. Not my will, but thine be done. I tell you, brethren and sisters, those are the things which we need to live the life of Christ in measure to experience them. When we come to that sort of measure, that sort of greatness, we won't see sin as something against our personal account. We'll see it, brothers and sisters, as a separation from our Heavenly Father, though but for a moment perhaps. Nonetheless, it's true. And we'll think more deeply and probably more sorrowfully about that. Just for a few moments, Psalm 69. Look at some of the temptations here. Did he suffer temptation? Did the agony ever come into his mind? You look at some of these things, brethren and sisters. Take the desolation of loneliness. Psalm 69, verses 19 and 20. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. And Luke quotes that and says, he became very heavy. Sorrowful unto death, says Luke. And then the record says, I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. For comforters, and I found none. Brethren and sisters, he found three. He took them with him. He separated Peter, James and John for the privilege of agonizing with him. He wanted comforters. We present our heroes of faith today of men who are self-made men. Men who don't need their brothers and sisters. Who stand aloof from them because they are so almighty powerful that they can do without their fellow men. They don't need brothers and sisters to knock on their door and cheer them up. Men get criticized because they look for comforters. Our Lord looked for comforters. But he didn't find any. But the important thing for us to remember tonight, brothers and sisters, he looked for them. He even made preparations that they might be near him. But he couldn't find them. They fell asleep. The desolation of loneliness, brothers and sisters, was awful. What do you do in ecclesial strife? Domestic strife, perhaps. Any sort of strife where you make enemies. What do you do? What does your flesh do? Does exactly what mine does. Rings on the phone or runs around in the motor car to see how many you can get on your stop. You couldn't stand to walk through the portals of the ecclesia. There's nobody on your side. And all your enemies everywhere. When you know you're in the right, you could bear if you were wrong. But if you knew you were right, you'd look for somebody to agree. I do. I'm desperate when that happens. Look at that verse of scripture. I find them. He found nobody. The desolation of that, brethren and sisters, has to be experienced. You know, in that ninth verse of Psalm 69, there's a reference there that's quoted in John chapter 2, that the zeal of thine house had eaten me up when he drove out the table, that drove out the money changers and those that sold them the doves in the temple. But the rest of the verse says, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. You know what Paul does with that one, brothers and sisters? In Romans 15, we haven't got time to turn it up now. You know what he does with that? He lifts that expression out of Psalm 69, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. Think about this temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts it in the context of brethren with brethren. Of weak and strong, of Jew and Gentile, of those who've got friction between them, who divide because of certain backgrounds and attitudes. And he calls upon those brethren to be friends together in the truth, and to love each other with a love that God only can give. And he sets before them the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 15. And all that they have to endure is an insult by their fellow man. That's all they got to endure. But Psalm 69 says that hanging there upon the cross, hanging there in mortal agony, brothers and sisters, he's looking down at a jeering crowd who are insulting his heavenly Father. We say we can stand anything. People swear at work. They use all sorts of filthy language. But as Christadelphians, we say, one thing I can't stand is blasphemy. I suppose that's true. But we're only the brethren of Christ. Think of this. Think of the impulse to retaliate, to say something in his Father's name. Not allowed. The reproaches of them that reproach thee, God, fell on me. Think how difficult that would be, brethren and sisters. You know, you stand in company with people. And have people run your father down, or you must think how you feel for your mortal. Your parents are mortal. Your love for them, of course, is because of your mum and dad, but they've got faults. You can't even begin to understand, nor can I, that love. But there he was, and he had to endure that, and he's not allowed to retaliate. Why? Because he's got to save them. I tell you, these are the things of our Lord that he was alarmed about, worried about, and the Psalms are full of it. And you know, the final one I want to talk about, brothers and sisters, is this. And it comes up in the Psalms. He was alarmed because he knew. He knew, not only because the Scriptures had said, but he knew as a matter of principle that when he hung upon that cross and the time came for him to expire in death, he knew that God would have to withdraw his spirit. Now, I don't believe ever that God forsook him. That would be nonsense to say that God never forsook him, brethren and sisters. Morally, spiritually, emotionally, God never forsook him. But at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, the Spirit came upon him without measure. Helped him in whatever way that may have happened. Gave him a sense of and an awareness of God's presence in an indescribable way that we wouldn't even endeavor to define. He was always with him, brethren and sisters. And he knew that for one awful moment he was going to be there alone. And he would be like that. He would be like that, brethren and sisters. And think about this. He would be like that at the most weakest point of his life. When he desperately needed God the most, the Spirit would have to go. Why would it have to go? Because you see, God could only put a man to death. The Spirit of God, brethren and sisters, is the antithesis to death. It can't be there when death consigns that man to the tomb. All flesh is grass. In Adam, all die. That's what's got to be there. But the Spirit gives life. That can't be there. It'll be there 3 days later. But now for a second it's got to go. Look at Psalm 31, brothers and sisters. It's revealed there in the Psalm how the Lord Jesus Christ thought about that. Now he overcame that temptation. His last words are recorded here. The last words of his mouth before he's expired in death are recorded, brothers and sisters, in verse 5 of Psalm 31. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. That is, his attitude, his disposition. Not the Spirit of God, his spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Yahweh Elohim of truth. How did he feel at that moment of time? Verse 22. For I said in my alarm, I'm cut off from before thine eyes. There is the revelation of the mind of the Son of God. There was alarm bells ringing in his body. Not in his mind, brethren and sisters. That was fixed upon his Father. But his flesh is flesh. Now he carried that cross. He couldn't carry it. He fell under it. In a hero story, if it was fiction, we would make him carry that cross to the end to prove he could do it. He fell under it and couldn't do it. His body was incapable of carrying it. His face was lacerated with the thorns. His body just swelling with the bruises, oozing with the blood, lashed to the bone, brothers and sisters, nailed to the cross, picked up, dumped into the ground. God is still with him. And then at the moment of truth, he's gone. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said. And in his alarm, he says, I'm cut off before your eyes, but thou heardest the voice of my cry. You know, Paul said, with strong crying and tears, he came unto him who was able to save him out of death. And the word strong crying, brothers and sisters, means a loud cry. And it echoed all across the hills. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knew why. That was the alarm ringing in his body. But the answer was in verse 4. Because thou art holy, that inhabitest the praises of Israel. He knew there was a reason. He never doubted that reason. But brethren and sisters, whatever that mind might have said, lofty as it never ever deviated as his face and front, the body was ringing with alarm. I wonder, come up from before your eyes. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the voice was heard. And temptation was all over, brethren and sisters. And he entered into his glory. These two boys have come out of the waters of baptism, and they're going to go straight into temptation. The question is that when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, as he looks over a vast multitude of people, redeemed from all the tribulations of this life, those on his right hand he will be able to save to death. You are they who stayed with me constantly in my temptation. For which reason, brethren and sisters, he'll stay with us constantly in our temptation? Because there's a fellow feeling truth in all of those temptations. Let us rejoice and be glad that the agony is over. The responsibility has been met. For those who died under the first covenant are saved. Nothing can change in our brethren and sisters. It's confirmed in Jesus Christ our Lord. The foundation has been laid for these two boys and for all who come after. Because it behoved him to do what God wanted him to do. And because, brethren and sisters, he suffered that temptation and will run to the cry of all those who suffer it with him and continue constantly in his temptation. Let us all together pray that these two young men will walk that path faithfully and well. And believe me, it's going to be a dreadful path. We can promise them nothing but trial and tribulation and the hope of the future. And as they walk towards that goal, brothers and sisters, let us all walk together with our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing this, that if we suffer with him, we will reign with him.